1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you wouldn't mind turning there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're looking really at Paul's introduction to this letter here to the church in Corinth. The city of Corinth was a capital city of the Roman province of Achaia in Greece. Its majority population were Greek, but there were quite a few Jews there as well. And like most Greek cities of the first century AD, Corinth had its Acropolis, which means high city, called the Acrocorinth, which was used as a place of defense for the city as well as a center for pagan worship. And on the Acrocorinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, and 1,000 temple prostitutes would come down into the city every single night and apply their trade amongst not only the local men, but anybody that were traveling through, foreign travelers. Then they'd bring their proceeds back to the temple there. But one early writer describes 26 different religious or sacred sites in the city of Corinth. In the pagan world of the New Testament, the city of Corinth was known for its immoral corruption, so much so that in the classical Greek, a phrase was coined to live like a Corinthian. Corinth represented the worst kind of gross sexual immorality, drunkenness, and debauchery in the Roman Empire. The city of Corinth was San Francisco and Las Vegas and New Orleans all rolled into one. To say the least, it was hard to be a Christian in the city of Corinth. The Apostle Paul founded the church there in 51 AD on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. But when Paul left Corinth a year and a half later, Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew, took over the church. And though many of the Corinthians joined the church, they became believers in Jesus Christ, a lot of them were still Corinthians, if you know what I mean. As time went on, as Apollos ministered to them, some of them developed a special loyalty to Apollos, others remained loyal to Paul, still others attached themselves to the Apostle Peter, who may have visited there. And this was what they were used to doing in the world before they came to Jesus Christ. Those of the Greek culture would attach themselves to certain Greek philosophers whose teachings that they agreed with and followed. And worse yet, some of them were still associated with the lewd, immoral practices of Corinth. They were Christians, but they were behaving like Corinthians, one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. Does this sound like anyone you know? Does it sound like a church you know of? And this letter to the church in Corinth ever stands as a testimony to any individual Christian or any church which, for whatever reasons, want to live like the world around them. You know, there's a recent fad in a lot of churches. You know, you've heard the term emergent, that we have to become like them so we can reach them. That's exactly what was going on here. It's a strong rebuke to compromising Christians. That's what this letter is. It's a corrective letter. But in the first 9 verses, Paul introduces himself. He said, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means sent one. He was called by Jesus Christ, sent out by Jesus Christ. His apostleship was not his own doing. God did it. Paul didn't make himself an apostle. God did. And so Paul is establishing his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ right at the beginning of this letter, because he's going to be saying some very difficult things to them, and they need to receive it. So the apostle Paul represents Jesus Christ. He's sent by Jesus Christ with a message, and so please listen up, he's saying. And Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes was the ruler of the Jewish synagogue there in Corinth, who at first was opposed to the Apostle Paul and his message, and now he's with Paul, in fact, actually penned this letter for Paul. I wonder if the one who's opposing you or me right now might be the next Sosthenes. That's interesting. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. So Paul's laying the groundwork here for his rebuke to them. He's saying, this isn't your church, it's the church of God. And the church is not to be divided. It's one church with local fellowships in different places. It's the church of God, this particular location in Corinth. This is the church of God in Reno, but it's not the only church in Reno. We're a part of the Lord's church, one body in Jesus Christ, and membership is not by application. You've got to be born into it. Everybody understand? You got to be born again. But this letter was written to the church in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Sanctified in Christ Jesus means set apart for a special purpose. Once we've been placed in Christ, we've become believers, we now belong to Him. God calls us out of the world and places us into Jesus Christ, His Son, for a special purpose. And because He has, we are now His saints. We're set apart to Him. And then he says, with all who would every city call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the church is made up of all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in case you didn't catch it, Paul just told us how to become a member of the church of God. You call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, that's a right standing with God, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between the Jews and the Greeks, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And then Paul said in Romans 10, 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's not by joining a church. It's not by joining a church, our church. It's not by going through our membership classes and then signing our roster. It's not by being baptized by our church or into our church. It's by calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. We are called saints. That has to do with the call of God upon our lives. God called us. And then Paul says, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, which is it? Is it those that call upon him? Is it those that are called? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, there's a general call that goes out to everyone. God calls us by the gospel. The word call or invited, we are invited to be in Jesus Christ. And then when we call upon the name of the Lord, we respond to the invitation, to the call of God upon our lives. The Bible calls us then the called. Why? Because we believed in and trusted in Jesus Christ, we've responded. But it starts with Him and our ability to call upon the name of the Lord, to respond to His call upon our lives, is based on the fact that God has first called us. And you say, that's not fair. How do you know if God's called you? Well, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll find out. To those in the church in Corinth and everyone who everywhere calls upon the name of the Lord, he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was a common Greek greeting. Charis is the actual word. And then peace, which is the greeting of the Jews, shalom. And it's in the proper order because you cannot experience, you never will experience the peace of God unless you understand and know and experience the grace of God. Otherwise, you're on a roller coaster. You see, when I wake up tomorrow morning and I realize that even though I've blown it today because of the grace of God giving to me, doing for me what I don't deserve, I can have peace with God. But I can't have peace with God if I think it's based on my performance. It's based on what He did. Amen? It's the grace of God. So grace and peace in that order. I thank my God always, verse 4, concerning you. He was always thanking God for the believers and in his prayers for them. For the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve, and Jesus Christ is the source of all grace. John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, meaning there's nothing missing. And of his fullness, 1 John 1:16. We've all received in grace for grace. It's just grace piled upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Amen. How can God do for us and give to us what we don't deserve? Easy. Because the grace of God was given to us through Jesus Christ. The moment we attached ourselves to him based on his grace, then we are given grace. And because it's grace, we're all candidates, all of us. When we come to Jesus Christ, we can expect from God what we do not deserve. That's grace. Well, what exactly is it that God gave them by grace? Look at verse 5. That you were enriched in everything by him. That word everything means the same thing in English that it does in the Greek. Everything. In Christ. In all utterance and all knowledge. And this will make sense in a moment. All utterance simply means speech. The Greeks were really into public speaking. Into oratory skills. And he says all knowledge, which is simply acquired information. And of course, the Greeks were really into knowledge. Utterance or speech is the outward expression of knowledge or information. Does that make sense? And Paul tells them they were made rich in everything by him. Now, one of the problems in the church there in Corinth is that they were going to the world for their information, seeking the wisdom of the world, the counsel of the world, the philosophy of the world, doing things the way the world does. Today, part of the church has gone to the Madison Avenue sales techniques to try to get people into the church instead of letting the Lord do it. Why do certain believers go to the world for answers? There's only two reasons. Either they don't know where to find the answer in the Word of God, or they don't believe that God has the answer for everything. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't listen to worldly wisdom, nor stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He gets his information from the Word of God. And in 2 Peter 1, 3, even as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that's inwardly as well as outwardly, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. We don't have to go outside of him. The Bible warns us, in fact, don't go to the world for counsel. But that's what they were doing. They brought their old life into the church, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The fact that they had all speech and all knowledge was an evidence that they were in Christ, that they were saints. Then he says this in verse 7, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Corinth was not lacking in any gift at all. That word gift there is charisma. Charismatic endowment. We're talking about spiritual giftings, which we'll look at more when we get into verse 12, 13, and 14. Why? Because God had gifted them. In other words, having everything we need in Christ because of his grace, and that will continue until Jesus Christ comes back. Why would we then go to the world for wisdom, for answers? Why would we take the gospel and add to it worldly wisdom, that of philosophy or psychology? They were a very charismatic congregation. They had the gifts of the Spirit. They were flowing. God had enriched them in all utterance and all knowledge. And the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a congregation, though, is not necessarily a sign of spirituality or maturity, but it is an indication of the grace of God. We need to understand that. And while this church was richly gifted in spiritual gifts, at the same time, they were very immature. They were very carnal. And the problem behind it was a problem with their love. They were so into themselves. They were operating in selfishness and not in love. And that's why in chapter 12, you have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 13, you have love. That stuff's worthless apart from love. And then chapter 14, more about the spiritual gifts. Their problem was a problem of love. They loved themselves. They just didn't love those around them. They couldn't wait to get to church to stand up in the middle of the congregation and blow off some kind of a deal and then say it was the Lord. No. Look again at verse 7. Paul says, so that you come short in no gift, none of the spiritual giftings, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're for today. And they're to be exercised by the church until the church or until Christ returns for the church. Who, look at verse 8, meaning Jesus Christ, will also confirm you, establish or and mature to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, aren't you glad that God doesn't save us, just save us and then leave us to our own device to make it through? God has not only gifted us with every spiritual gifting that we need so that we can be effective in reaching the world and serving him and others in Christ, but he strengthens us until the day of Jesus Christ. He's so good. And I'm sure glad that he said we'll be blameless in the day, that day, because a lot of us are blowing it presently. Well, how can you and I be sure that we're going to make it? Look at verse 9. God is faithful. Amen? By whom you were called into the fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia, means to have something in common. It's talking about oneness. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, and that typically happens. Well, it happens when we're born again, obviously. But it happens between us when we spend time together in the things of God. I think one of the best ways is home fellowship. Here we're instructed, we come and learn, we serve, we're served and all these kind of things, but in some sense, we come and go. 1 John 1:3, that which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you, this is John the Apostle, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is a sharing of the personal relationship that we have with Jesus Christ with each other. That's what's so important. That was their position in Christ, but their practice was quite different. But it's remarkable how Paul would express such confidence in people whose behavior was anything but blameless. But Paul's confidence, listen carefully, was not in them. It was in Jesus Christ and his ability to deliver them. Amen? That's where our confidence is. Now the infraction. That was the introduction. This is in verses 10 through 17. This church had a lot of things going for it, but there were also some issues. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Then he says in verse 11, for it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So Paul had gotten a report that there were some problems in the church in Corinth, and that's why he's writing this letter to begin with. This is a corrective letter. The problem was that they were not all saying the same thing. They were all saying different things, which can create a lot of confusion in the church. And confusion is not of the Lord. Okay? And they were dividing up the church, taking up sides. The word division there is schismata. There were schisms. And there were contentions amongst them. Let's just call it what it is. They were fighting and quarreling over these things. Very immature, very carnal. One of my favorite scriptures in the book of Proverbs is Proverbs 13:10, which I love the Old King James. It says, only by pride comes contention. All the other reasons you have for the fighting and the headbutting, let's call it what it is. It's pride. But in opposition to that, the proverb says, with the well-advised is wisdom. So the source of their contention, all the fightings, the divisions, the speaking of different things, was all pride. And it always is. Always at the center of division is contention and pride. All this fighting, arguing, quarreling was in the name of wisdom. And who had it? Well, Socrates says this. This other guy says this. But what does the Lord say? Well, if they just would have got on the same page with the Lord, they would have been in the Bible, they would have been on the same page with each other, but they're all over the map. You ever heard this? If you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Someone else said, to live above with saints we love will certainly be glory, but to live below with saints we know, that's a different story. That's what it is, huh? And now Paul tells them what they were fighting about, what they were so proud over. Now this I say, verse 12, that each one of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, which is Peter, or I'm of Christ. So they were divided into what leaders they were following. I'm of Paul, he's the founder. I'm of Apollos, have you heard him speak? Man, that guy's good. He's so eloquent. Well, I'm of Peter. He's just this big, lovable fisherman, you know. I'm all about love. He's got my vote, you know. Or I love these. I'm of Christ. They were the most prideful of all, you know. Holier than thou. They had their eyes on men and not on Jesus Christ alone. They were trusting in man and his wisdom rather than God and his wisdom. They were doing the very same thing they used to do when they were in the world. They attached themselves to certain Greek philosophers, some who were known for their great intellect, their knowledge. Others were known for their great oratory skills. They were great speakers. And remember what Paul said in verse 5? You've been enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. You don't need that anymore. You don't need the world anymore telling you what to do and putting you into its little group. They discussed and they criticized Paul's style of preaching, neglecting the content, looking purely at the delivery, something that they had learned from the world. Slowly but surely, their confidence shifted from the content of the message to the actual delivery of the message, its presentation. With some, it's more about personality than it is about biblical exposition. Why would they then attach themselves to an earthly leader who was a great speaker, one that had lots of knowledge, rather than to Christ? Pride. Aren't you glad that we don't do that? What church do you go to? What translation do you use? You know, there are better translations, don't misunderstand me, but let's not be prideful about this. We can do the same thing, can't we? But I like what Paul does. Beginning in verse 13, he asks three rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? What's the answer to that? No. Is he telling you one thing and me something else? Absolutely not. Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Come on, you know. Look at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus. He was a leader in the synagogue there. And Gaius, the guy that lived next door to him, lest anyone should say that I baptize in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, he just remembered. He said, besides that, I don't know whether I baptize anyone. And he's not saying that baptism is important, but that he's glad that none of them could attach themselves to him because he baptized them. And evidently, who they were baptized by was a part of the whole division. Who cares? As long as you were baptized by the Lord into the body of Christ and baptized in water, who cares who did it? Look at verse 17. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words. He was not a great orator. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You see what happens? When you start worrying about the delivery of the message as opposed to the message itself and its content, then it makes the message of no effect. The ability of the message to be effective doesn't depend upon the skill of the one delivering the message, but upon the message itself. We don't make the Word of God powerful. The Word of God is powerful. I wish more of us believed this, but some of us have been fooled into thinking that it's the inflection in the voice at just the right moment. That's what makes a good sermon. All of this because we've lost our confidence in the Word of God and we placed our confidence in the ability of man to deliver a message. It happened in the church in Corinth then, and it happens now. Some people hop from church to church just to hear a certain messenger. They don't care about the content. Sandy and I knew a woman who worked in the office at Harvest Christian Fellowship, Greg Laurie's church. And they had people that would call throughout the week to find, is Greg going to be there this weekend? Because they weren't coming if he wasn't. I got to tell you, his assistant pastor, he's still there. He's one of the greatest teacher preachers I've ever heard. Boy, what a sad thing, because they would attach themselves to a personality. I would rather listen to a guy who can't talk good, just read the Word of God, than listen to a great performance by a guy that doesn't teach the Word of God. What a difference. Many preachers and teachers, they've left the simple preaching and teaching of the Word of God for the spectacular, for the new, for the latest experience, whatever. Others think the way to reach people is through worldly worship or drama or becoming like the world. How can I reach the world unless, you know, I'm doing what they're doing? It's terrible. The truth is they've lost their confidence in the Word of God. Paul said faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's how it happens, not by anything else. The writer to Hebrews said that the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. There's nothing like the Word of God to get down to the root of the issue. Is our confidence in the Word of God or in some orator, some preacher, some pastor, or whatever? Now, what is the instruction that Paul gives in light of these divisions here? He sort of laid the whole thing on the table. Beginning in verse 8. Now, remember, they were all caught up into speech, into words, and intellect, and knowledge, and wisdom, and caught up into who they were listening to. They divided themselves into camps. I'm following this guy. You're following him. They brought the ways of the world into the church through their pride, attaching themselves to these people. Now, I once performed a wedding for a member of another church, and I noticed that all the young guys were dressed, the young men were dressed the same way. I thought, this is odd. And then I saw the lead pastor and I understood. Well, wouldn't that be terrible if everybody looked like me? We had a head or a church full of bald heads, you know. I say, give me a head with hair, long, beautiful hair. The cow sills. Amen? Yeah. But this is, they had brought, I mean, just like in high school, we dress the way, you know, that this guy dresses. You know, we're following the Kardashians or some stupid thing like that, you know. But they were doing it in the church. It's not maturity, it's immaturity. Back up to verse 70. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So having made a contrast between the wisdom or Sophia of the world, we get philosophy from that word, wisdom, and the message of the cross, he begins a series of arguments which blows the wisdom of this world out of the water and puts it in its proper place. He said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's why they don't want to hear it. We're talking about the unsaved. Oh, did you think everybody sitting in a church is saved? No. Well, who do you think we're going to attract when we don't preach and teach the Word of God, but we lower the standard? We're going to attract worldly people. The church is going to be, you know, this wide and this thick. It's crazy. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul came into Corinth with a very simple message, the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He had just come from the city of Athens, which he tried to stand toe-to-toe with the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, tried to be clever in oratory and philosophical arguments and everything, and he fell flat on his face. Hardly anybody got saved there. The power to save souls is in the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, not in somebody's oratory skills or the delivery of the message, not as an ability, in someone's ability to argue philosophy with somebody. You know, if you can argue somebody into Christ, you can argue them out of Christ as well. It's the power of God that's in the Word. In chapter 2, verse 1, this is what Paul says, I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come to you with excellence of speech. That's obvious. A guy couldn't even talk very good. That's utterance. Or of wisdom, which is knowledge. You see how he's putting this together? Declaring to you the testimony of God, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where the power is. His preaching was declaring a Jewish Messiah who had been crucified on a Roman cross to the Greek philosophers. That was utter foolishness and nonsense. But to those who believe, it's the power of God. Amen? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Don't ever, you know, try to build a bridge with somebody by, you know, becoming like them or whatever else. It's the word they need to hear. It's the word I need to hear. God's wisdom is eternal. It's never changing. Look at verse 19. For it's written, this is Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? They pass away. Where's the scribe, the scholar? Where's the disputer of this age, the philosophers? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, you read one thing, and then 15 years later, they know different, and so they change their view on these kind of things. That's the wisdom of this world. Now about the power of God's wisdom. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Not the foolishness of the message, but the foolishness of preaching. Some guy standing up here irritating you for 35 minutes. You got to hand it to God. He could have saved us anyway, but it's through preaching. It's through hearing the Word of God. The world, by its own wisdom, by its own understanding, by its own intellect, will never find God. Left to themselves, the best they can do is create gods in the likeness of created things, as so often happens in the distorted images of themselves, you know, creating gods. I once asked a Greek painter, I was on construction job. I asked him, you know, I'm trying to build a bridge to the guy to share Christ with him. I said, do you know God? And he said, yeah. I said, who is he? He said, Socrates. To him, it was wisdom and intellect and knowledge. It's just like Paul's writing here. God uses the world, what the world thinks is foolishness, the preaching of the message of the cross to save people. And by that, he destroys the wisdom of the wise. For the Jews were quest a sign. They want to see some miracle, some demonstration of power, and the Greek seeks after wisdom. They can't believe anything that they can't understand. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews. That's a stumbling block. They can't get past it. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, that's the power that the Jews were looking to, but stumbled over, and the wisdom of God. Wisdom, it was what the Greeks were looking for, but they wouldn't attach themselves to the cross because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Let's just face it. No, none of us know everything, but there is one who knows everything. Man, poor man, ignorant in that which he knows best. You guys didn't know I knew Shakespeare, right? That's all I know, but that's... Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now the paradox of God's wisdom. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise. Paul says, hey, would you take just to prove I'm right, would you take a look at yourself? Not many wise according to the flesh or by human standards. Not many mighty, meaning influential, not many noble of noble birth are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. That would be us. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, that's us again, to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, that's us again, and the things which are despised, that's us again. God has chosen and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. The purpose of God's wisdom, why does God use these kinds of people, these foolish people, weak people, base people, despised people? Why does he use them? Look at verse 29. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. If we had anything at all to do, if it was our wisdom that brought us to Christ, if it was our oratory skill or the skill of the preacher, then we could lay the credit at some human being. But it's not. It's God. No flesh should glory in his presence. About themselves, about anybody else for that matter. But of him, this is so important, look at verse 30. Meaning God, you are in Christ, Jesus. He did it. You didn't do it, the preacher didn't do it, the church didn't do it for you. It's Jesus Christ who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, which is right standing, sanctification, and redemption, the whole thing. You don't have to go anywhere else. I don't have to go anywhere else. It's all in Jesus Christ and him and his word. Amen? Isn't that powerful? I mean, Paul's a good preacher, man. I'm telling you. I mean, he might not have taught good, but man, he had it down. God is the one that has placed us in Jesus Christ. It wasn't you and I that did that. And because it wasn't us that placed ourselves in Christ, it's not up to us to keep ourselves in Christ. That's God's work. I'd be a little nervous if I read here that you placed yourself in Christ. I'd be scrambling, try to keep myself there. But because God placed me in Jesus Christ, I'm good. Amen? Because what God does is right on. Don't have to worry about it. Jesus is all the wisdom we need. I don't need the philosophy of this world. Jesus is all the righteousness that we need. I don't have to put a standard of rules on the refrigerator door and then hold my wife to them. Because I can't keep them myself, you know. He's all the sanctification we need. I'm separated to him by his work, and I separate myself to him. There's a part that I need to play in this thing. I can't live like I used to live. See, that's a big problem in the church today with this emergent movement, is they're doing the same things. There's an epidemic of drinking going on with younger people in the churches, and they think that's okay. How many beers do you have to drink until you're drunk? How many times do you have to get buzzed or drunk until you're called a drunkard by God and his word, who said, "No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God"? I mean, this is dangerous. This is exactly what we're talking about here, modern day. Jesus is all the redemption that we need. We don't need any more. Look at verse 31. "So that, as it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Here's their problem. They were boasting in themselves. They were boasting in the person they had attached themselves to, the one they were listening to, the church they were going to. Who cares? We've only got one thing to glory in, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? He did it all. We will not glory in our wisdom, will not glory in our ability to understand, in our ability to speak or communicate, in our ability to do anything, but only in the wisdom of God and his ability to save us. Boy, Paul is so meticulous here. Whenever we get our eyes off of Jesus Christ and off of his word, then there's only one other place to go. That's to look at ourselves or look at somebody else. And that's a problem. So we need to look to and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. And all the believers said, amen. Right on. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful. And this makes so much sense, Lord. God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for Jesus Christ and what he's done. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you're the one who's placed us in Christ. We didn't do it ourselves. Our confidence is in you alone, Lord. And God, help us not to slide back into the ways and things that we used to do in the world before we got saved. To any of its wisdom, any of its philosophies, any of it, Lord. And God, forgive us when we have, Lord. And God, help us as we have just started this book of 1 Corinthians, not to look at them and go, boy, they were a mess. Or to look at any other church or anybody else that we know and think that they're a mess, Lord. Help us to grasp what we can of this. And when the tail gets pinned on us, Lord, help us to recognize it and repent and confess our sin, Lord, our shortcomings to you. And God, we're asking that through this letter to the church in Corinth, God, that you would bring us to a maturity. You bring an understanding, God. And then you would comfort us, God, by the truths of your word, Lord. And we ask it, Lord, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen, amen. Amen.